Well, good morning, Lone Hill. If you would, open up your Bibles with me and remain standing if you're able. But open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 25 will be our text this morning. Before I read it, I just want to say on behalf of our family, a huge thank you to you, Lone Hill. You guys don't even know the way you've encouraged our hearts over the last 7 months, I think it's been now, 6 or 7 months. The opportunity to preach here has been a great privilege to me personally and to my family, but we were coming out of a hard season, and you guys welcomed us in here and were comforting to us, encouraging to us, and we just want to say thank you, really, truly, from the bottom of our hearts. And thank you, Michael and Luann, for having hosted us, putting us up in their guest house has been something we've treasured, so thank you for that. But it has been a blessing to be here. So I'm excited to open up the Word one more time with you to this closing, these closing words of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 25. It says this, follow along with me. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we open up your word, we're just reminded yet again of how desperately we need you. We need you to work in our hearts and minds. If this is going to be a fruitful time, it will only be because you are at work through your word in the hearts of your people. So we ask you to do that for your glory and for your name's sake. Free us from distractions that we might focus. Help our minds to understand and our hearts to believe that which you've said in your word. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Have a seat. Well, as I considered what I might preach upon on this final Sunday with you guys, I actually did consider going outside of Hebrews to a couple of other passages I love. But at the end of the day, I thought, we've been in Hebrews for the last 7 months. We need to close out the book of Hebrews as best we can. And so I can't really think of a better way than to go to the very end of the book, this final words of the book of Hebrews, this treasure trove of truth and rich truth. And I wish we would have had time to go through all of it and unpack every verse of it. I think your hearts would have been greatly encouraged. But even in the few passages, or maybe more than a few, the number of passages that we've covered over these last 7 months, I think you've seen that there are many rich doctrines, many rich promises, many gracious exhortations and important warnings in this book. And it would be really impossible in one sermon to try to summarize all of that. But I'm going to do that exact thing this morning, or at least attempt to. I'm going to try to summarize all that has been said using these final words of the book of Hebrews. And because it is a summary sermon of sorts, you're going to hear many things that you've heard before. So if you don't like repetition, I apologize now. But in order to summarize, we're going to have to cover the main themes, which we have been covering over the last 7 months. But I think if we hear them again, it will do our hearts well to listen to what his word says. So in these verses, the writer offers us two things. The writer offers us a closing exhortation and a closing benediction. And both of those serve as summary statements in their own way. And that's going to be our framework this morning. Our 2 points will be using the closing exhortation in verses 20 through 24 and the closing benediction in verses 20 and 21 to help us summarize all that has been said prior to these final words. So we'll begin by looking at the summary of this book in the closing exhortation of verses 22 through 24. So we'll come back to verses 20 and 21, those words of benediction later. But we're going to start in verse 22. Look there with me. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. The writer comes to the end of the letter and he makes one final appeal to this church he's written to. One final exhortation, if you will. And his final appeal, or his final exhortation, is that they would bear with his word of exhortation. In other words, that they would listen to and that they would accept the entire letter, which in essence is one giant word of exhortation to them. It's kind of like how a sermon typically has one key main point or exhortation and a number of other sub-points or exhortations that flow out of it. The same could be said of this letter. It essentially is a sermon in written form that has an overarching theme or exhortation and a number of secondary exhortations or themes that flow out of it. And if we had to identify exactly what that overarching word of exhortation is, I think we might find it in the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which I have said many times, but here they are again. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 say, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And maybe here's the key exhortation. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I think it could be said that the main word of exhortation is those words I mentioned. It's the exhortation for God's people to run the race that he has set before us with endurance, to keep running, to not give up or give way, to keep running this race with our eyes fixed upon and looking to Jesus. Or if you could say it another way, in other places throughout the letter, I think it's the same exhortation, but worded a little bit differently in places like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, which says, since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Or it's said this way in chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I think that's in essence the same exhortation. It's said this way in these verses, and it's said as, hold fast to your hope. Hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to Jesus. Look to him who is faithful. Do not give up or let go of him, but instead hold fast to him who ultimately is holding fast to us. And that exhortation makes sense in light of what this church was going through. This church was facing all kinds of pressure, as we have talked about. They were facing pressure and persecution from every angle, religiously, politically, relationally, socially. Many of them were losing everything. Some of them were even in danger of losing their very lives. And underneath that pressure, some of these professing believers, they were crumbling. They were buckling, if you will. Sort of like that aluminum can that's pressed in from every side and it just begins to crumble upon itself. The indication is that some in this church were weary. They were faint-hearted, as we saw a couple weeks ago in chapter 12, verse 3. Their confidence and their trust in Jesus was shaky at best. Maybe being described as having weak knees and drooping hands, as verse 12 of chapter 12 says. Some of them, apparently, were maybe even entertaining the idea of abandoning this idea of Jesus altogether and going back to the old system of Judaism they once knew. It's in that context that this letter was written. This word of exhortation is written. It was out of loving pastoral concern for this church, for these people who were weary in their race, that the writer urges them, gives them this exhortation to hold fast to Jesus. Don't give up. Keep running the race, looking to him who is faithful. And of course, if this writer were writing a letter to the church today, I think a very similar word of exhortation would be appropriate. Well, our circumstances are certainly different from theirs in the first century. The church in every generation faces pressures and persecutions and pains. If we look around us, we know that we too feel physical and emotional and relational and political pressure. You don't have to look very far. We know what it means to be persecuted to the degree that we are in our culture. We feel religious pressure. Virtually every other religion around us does not like the idea of Christianity, including secularism. We are labeled as intolerant, bigots, uncaring, unloving. And what's odd about it is we are labeled those things by the very people who are incredibly intolerant of Christianity in Christ. So we feel the pressure. We feel the pressure from our own hearts and minds. We don't have to go very far to feel the pressure of sinful temptations in our own hearts. The fears that we battle, the doubts, the anxieties, the weakness. We feel pressure from the world around us by way of the allure of comfort and ease and worldly things. The distraction all the time that comes with affluence and riches and wealth. We feel pressure from suffering and from trouble and pain. The weariness that comes with prolonged health struggles and the pain of losses of people we have loved dearly. You could go on and on and on. My point being that God's people in every age, we face various pressures and forms of persecution. And the constancy and the intensity of those things can at times lead us to feel quite weary in the race, maybe losing hope, or best being described as faint of heart, struggling to hold fast to Christ, wondering, as we said a couple weeks ago, if it wouldn't be better altogether if we just turned to something or someone else instead. The writer of this letter would exhort us, would encourage us, just as he encouraged this church in the first century. No, I know what you're tempted to do, but don't turn away from Jesus Christ. All the more turn to him. Instead, don't take your eyes off him, but all the more fix your eyes upon him instead. Don't lose your grip on the one who has his grip firmly upon you. For in having your grip on him, even though you might lose your grip on everything else in this world, if your grip is firmly placed on Christ, then you have grip on everything that you need in this world and into eternity. Hold fast. Hold fast. And he couples that with saying hold fast to Christ because he's far better than anything or anyone you might be tempted to turn to. And the writer didn't just say, hey, look to Jesus, hold fast to Jesus, who is better, and then leave it at that. That truly would have been a really brief letter. Instead, he spends the better part of 10 chapters describing all the ways that Jesus is better. He shows us that Jesus is the better word and the better prophet in chapter 1. He's the better Adam and the better brother in chapter 2. He's the better anchor for our souls in chapter 2. He's the better conqueror, chapter 2. He's the better Moses in chapter 3. He's the better rest in chapter 4. He's the better or great high priest and mediator in chapters 4 through 8. He's the better covenant, chapters 8 through 10. He's the better tabernacle or better temple in chapter 9. He's the better sacrifice in chapters 9 through 10. He's our better hope in chapters 10 and 11. He is our better promise and sustainer in chapters 11 and 12. And those are just a few of the ways Jesus is shown to be better. There's so much in this book that displays Christ and all of his glory. You could describe the book of Hebrews as a sort of masterpiece painting, where every brush of the stroke or every pen stroke is like a brush of the stroke, adding a beautiful layer of paint to this portrait of Christ and who he is in all of his glory. And at the end of it all, it's easy to declare he is indeed better. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson commented, he said, there's no letter in the New Testament that tells us more about Christ and his work. It's an interesting statement. There is no letter in the New Testament that tells us more about Christ and his work, that expresses more clearly the reality that Jesus is better. And when I say the word better, I'm not saying better just slightly above everything else. When we use the word better here, we're talking far superior to everything and everyone else. No letter that paints a better picture of Jesus' superiority to all things than the picture that's painted in the book of Hebrews. And it's interesting, because at the end of verse 22, what did the writer say? He said, I've only written to you briefly in this regard. Briefly. This letter is something like 10,000 words long. If you were to just sit down and read it straight through, it might take you about an hour to read it. And he feels like this is a brief letter. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he means that it's brief only in the sense that so much more could be said about the superiority of Christ. Now, he's only scratched the surface, if you will. And you have to think about that. Because even though this is a relatively brief letter in his mind, this letter contains incredibly deep truths. It is a deep well of truth about Jesus Christ. A deep well that never can be totally exhausted. And this letter leaves no doubt about the superiority of the one who God's people are exhorted to look to and hold fast to as we run our race. In reality, what the church most needs in every generation, regardless of what the circumstances are that we face, is to have this Jesus held up before our eyes in all of his glory. That's what we most need. And as I said before, nothing encourages our weary hearts more than seeing and beholding Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Which is why the author did what he did and wrote what he wrote. He loved this church, as evidenced by his desire to be restored to him. If we would have gone back a verse in chapter 13, that's what he says. He desired to be with them. And even in these final greetings in verses 23 through 24, which sounds so basic, if you look there with me, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Those words, some commentators would say, are more than just basic ending greetings. That those greetings, in fact, are dripping with love instead of just basic standard formal greetings. These greetings are dripping with love for God's people because this is a pastoral letter. And nothing displayed his love for the saints in this church more then his persistent effort to show them Jesus Christ and exhort them to hold fast to him. In a similar way, I would say to you, Lone Hill, nothing is going to show you more love than your leaders, your shepherds, your pastors, your elders, diligent and persistent effort to show you Jesus Christ in all of his glory. There's no greater love than that. And I would contend that nothing is going to show your love for those people in your life and in the world around you. Nothing will show them more love than you showing them Christ in all of his glory. That's what the author here does. This closing exhortation, it's an exhortation to heed the exhortation of the entire letter. Run the race with endurance, looking to that Jesus. Hold fast to him who's better. And that brings us to our second point this morning, where we find a different kind of summary of the entire book in the closing words of this benediction. So go back with me to verses 20 and 21. Sure, you are familiar with these words, but look at verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's been said that the words of this benediction are some of the most beautiful words of promise and blessing found anywhere in Scripture, which is exactly what a benediction is. A benediction is a declaration of promise. It is a good word. It's a blessing upon God's people. The writer of this letter wanted to send God's people away with these words of blessing and promise and encouragement ringing in their ears. And that's why he offers up this benediction at the close. In a similar way, that's why Michael offers a benediction at the end of every worship service, in order that God's people might hear the words of blessing and promise ringing in our ears as we go. I had a professor when I was in school who would do this very thing every class session. He had a sort of summary benediction statement he would offer at the end of every class. And it was those very words that would be ringing in our ears as we went, that we would think about and contemplate throughout the week. It was a valuable tool. And I think in the same way, that's what this summary benediction is. Here's the words that ought to be ringing in your ears as you go. This benediction here in verses 20 and 21, it's a benediction that's loaded with rich truth and promises. Because in it, the writer seems to be condensing, as I mentioned, all the truths of the entire letter into this like simple summary statement of what God's people can hold on to as we run our race. This benediction even follows the same pattern that takes place in the rest of the letter. And the pattern is pretty simple. The first 10 chapters of the letter focus on Christ and who he is and what he's done. And then the last 3 chapters focus on what he will do in and through his people as a result. I think this benediction follows that pattern, with the first verse, verse 20, telling us who Jesus is and what he's done, and then verse 21 following up with the promise of what he will do in and through his people. That's the pattern. Well, first look at verse 20, which tells us who Christ is and what he's done, again summarizing what was said largely in those first 10 chapters. Look with me at verse 20 again. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. That says a lot about who Christ is and what he's done. But let's just start with that first statement. He's brought us peace with the God of peace. The only way we can know God as a God of peace, which is what he's described to us in this verse, is because we have been reconciled to God through Christ, who bought our peace with his blood. And the writer has been emphasizing that truth all throughout the letter. That nothing you might be tempted to run to or turn to can bring you peace with God. And he pointed to all the things in the Old Testament. There are no religious practices. There are no temple rituals. No animal sacrifice. No offerings. None of that brings you peace with God. Indeed, all of those things, even in the Old Testament, they were only meant to point forward to the one who would bring his people peace with God. And that is Jesus Christ. And as we've seen, he brought us this peace by way of his sacrificial death and resurrection. Our peace was secured by the sacrificial death of Christ, which has been an emphasis in this book, especially in chapters 8 through 10. But the only reason we can be certain that his sacrificial death actually secured our peace is the reality that he didn't stay dead, which is what verse 20 tells us. He was brought again from the dead. If Jesus is still dead, then he's just like every other animal sacrifice of old, insufficient to pay the debt that his people truly owed. But in his resurrection, he proved that he was the once and for all sacrifice that is spoken of here. His resurrection proved or validated that his sacrifice was actually sufficient and that it had been fully accepted by the Father. Philip Hughes said, he said, the price of our peace was the blood of Jesus. That is, the sacrifice of the incarnate Son on the cross. The proof of the acceptance of the sacrifice on our behalf is his resurrection from the grave and his exaltation to the right hand of the majesty on high. His death, his resurrection, and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, those are what assure us that we have peace with God, that he has secured it for us. So that now as his people, we can do what has been spoken of in this book and draw near to him with full and confident assurance that we who were once far off, who were enemies of his, can now draw near to God by the blood of Christ. It's in his resurrection and exaltation that Jesus took his own blood before the Father into the Holy of Holies, as it were, and presented it on our behalf, thus securing our peace with God. And because of his resurrection and exaltation, we can be certain that even now, we've talked about this, even now he is interceding for us. The fact that he is even now interceding for us assures us that our peace is not some kind of temporary or fleeting peace, but eternal peace with the God of peace. Lasting peace. So we're told in Hebrews 7, verse 25. It says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Because he's resurrected and now lives to make intercession for us, we know that we will be saved to the uttermost. We know that we have everlasting peace with God. Not the kind of temporary peace that we sometimes get the taste of in this world. We love seasons of peace, don't we? But here they're fleeting. What Jesus secured for us is everlasting peace. When we run this race looking to Jesus, we are looking to him who bought us, secured for us, that peace with God. And there's nothing that's more settling to our souls. There are so many things in this world. I mean, you can just think of the events of the past couple of weeks. There are so many things in this world that challenge our sense of peace, that make us feel anything but peace. We need to be reminded that we have been given ultimate peace for our weary souls by way of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only has he brought us peace or bought us peace by way of a sacrificial death and resurrection, he's also, as we're told here in verse 20, he's also made us part of his eternal covenant by way of his blood. By the blood of the eternal covenant. That brief statement summarizes much about what was said regarding the covenant relationship between God and his people all throughout the book of Hebrews. I don't have time to rehash all that, but I will point out one fact about this covenant as it's described here. Look at what it says. It's an eternal covenant. That's something you don't want to just skate past, because the fact that it's an eternal covenant emphasizes the reality that it's an unbreakable covenant that God makes with his people. For something to be eternal means necessarily that it always has been and that it always will be. It's a covenant that was established in eternity past and will continue into eternity future. He will forever be our God, and we will forever be his people, as Hebrews 8:10 tells us. Receiving all of his covenant promises forevermore. This is what was described also in Hebrews 9:15. It says, therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Jesus is the mediator who secured our eternal inheritance by way of the cross. And furthermore, in verse 12, it says, of Hebrews chapter 9, he says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The eternal covenant was ratified. It was sealed with his blood. And in so doing, his blood secured all the eternal promises that come in his covenant, like eternal redemption, like our eternal inheritance. You know, it's a really interesting thing when you think about it, that so much is made about Jesus' blood throughout the book of Hebrews, and really throughout all of Scripture, but certainly in the book of Hebrews. Because even though blood was a big part of the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was not a particularly pleasant part. I mean, sacrifices were gruesomely bloody. And when you think about blood, the sight of blood almost always indicates something has gone terribly wrong. This is not right. I mean, certainly the shedding of blood is never talked about in a positive light. And yet, everything about our covenant relationship with God is marked by the stains of Christ's blood. It's a focal point. It could even be said that his blood, as it were, is sprinkled on every page of this book. If you want to take that a step further, you can say the letter to the Hebrews is drenched in the blood of Christ. Rather than it being a negative thing, it speaks of Christ's blood in the most positive light. Because you see, to see Jesus' blood is not to see something that has gone terribly wrong. But it is to see something that has gone amazingly right. For it was by the blood of Christ, his once and for all sacrifice, that he secured our place in the eternal covenant. That gives us unhindered access to the very presence of God, as Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 22 tell us. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by what? By the blood of Jesus. Verse 22, let us then draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. We draw near to God in full assurance. With full confidence, knowing that we will be received with joy because our hearts have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. What do we sing about in that well-known hymn? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. But by his blood, he has washed us clean. And not just now, but for all eternity. Because his blood, as we're told here, has brought us into an eternal covenant that cannot be broken. And that's an encouraging word for God's people. When you think about the trials and tribulations of the world you're facing, when all those things lead us to doubt who he is and what we have in him, when earthly covenants are broken and people let us down and churches disappoint, and some seek to harm us. I mean, even if they were to shed our blood, the blood of Christ assures us that we will never be removed from his covenant promises. Never. That's an encouraging word. And if that's not encouraging enough, we also see an encouraging description of who he is in verse 20. One of my favorite descriptions of Christ in all of Scripture, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep. The idea of Jesus being our shepherd has actually not been mentioned specifically in the book of Hebrews up until this point. But it is a fair summary description of all that has been said about Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Because what are the tasks of shepherding that he performs? Laying down his life for the sheep. Carrying his sheep. Protecting his sheep. Feeding his sheep. All of those things have been spoken about in various ways throughout the book of Hebrews. And it can be said that he is the great shepherd because of what this book tells us. Because he shepherds the sheep, he shepherds his people from the place of highest authority, which is at the right hand of the majesty on high and the holy of holies in heaven, where he serves as our mediator and intercessor even now. And that has been said multiple times in the book of Hebrews. And as such, he's the great shepherd that we can be confident will never fail in keeping his sheep. I think that's confirmed for us in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, where Jesus said these words, familiar words, I'm sure. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I mean, if you're going to exhort God's people to keep running the race, to hold fast to Jesus Christ, there may not be a more encouraging reality than to know that even as you run through every danger and struggle and toil and snare and persecution and suffering, you do so with a good or great shepherd who will keep you as his sheep, feed you as his sheep with his word, guide you as a sheep, intercede for his sheep until we make it all the way safely home. I had a tangible illustration of this one day. I was driving home from my office back in Bakersfield. And all of a sudden, traffic on a major thoroughfare in Bakersfield started to back up. It was a few cars back. Thinking, why are we stopping? This is the middle of a major street. And all of a sudden, a shepherd comes into the road, and some sheep are following him. Thinking, well, this ought to be interesting. And before I know it, there are hundreds of sheep crossing this major street with cars everywhere. I'm thinking, this is a really bad idea. Sheep are skittish animals. And sure enough, the sheep, as soon as they hit the road and see all the cars, they just start to freak out and start to dart. But what was so interesting is as soon as the shepherd, all he had to do was yell one word, and I don't know what the word was. He just yelled something. And I kid you not, every one of the hundreds of sheep look up to him. And then all of a sudden, they just get right back on the path and cross the road. And he took hundreds, if not thousands. It took like 10 minutes of just sheep crossing the road, across the street, and every one of them made it safely to the other side. It's a simple illustration of what we know to be true about our good shepherd. What are we told in John chapter 10? We know his voice. We know his voice. And even when we get a little skittish, start to look at things around us and start to dart, start to stray from the path, what do we know? The good shepherd's going to call out to us. And he's going to bring us back onto the path. And ultimately, he's going to bring us safely home. He's not going to lose one of his sheep. This is why these words are so encouraging. It sounds simple enough to say the great shepherd of the sheep, but oh, how deep is that meaning of those words and encouraging to our hearts. So as you can see, verse 20 summarizes so much of what has been said in the book of Hebrews regarding the work of Christ and what it means for us. We have peace through a risen Savior who's brought us into an eternal covenant by his blood and who serves as our great shepherd from start to finish. That's who he is. That's what he's done. And then in verse 21, we see what he will do for us all the way into eternity. Look at verse 21 with me. Verse 21 says, he will equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's the key to this verse, is to note this, that the God who's described in verse 20 is the God who gives us everything in verse 21. It's God who equips his people. It is God who's the one who's at work in us to bring forth that which is pleasing in his sight. It is all, as these words say, through Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives us everything we need to keep running the race, looking to him and holding fast to him. What does that mean, that he's going to equip us with everything good that we may do his will? Well, the word equip here literally means to mend or restore that which is sinfully broken. It's the picture of setting a broken bone back in place, or a dislocated joint, putting it back in place. In other words, what's being said here is that he equips us by exposing and dealing with our sin and setting right those things that are broken so that we can operate in accordance with his will, which is what he tells us in his word. But again, I would just emphasize that he's the one and the only one who can equip us in that way, who can set our broken bones right, as it were, who can help us to deal with our sin in a way that allows us to walk in accordance with his will. We cannot do it in our own strength. He alone is able, as we just sang about. And he must equip us. John Owen said it this way. He said, we are enabled to do God's will through God's constant work of grace in our souls. We do his will because God is constantly at work, equipping us with everything good. His grace is at work in our souls. He is the one who equips his people to do that which he commands of his people. He equips and enables us to do what Hebrews 12:1 says, and lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, in order that we might run the race with endurance. There are going to be so many things that tempt us to get off course. We've talked about all these things. Suffering is going to lead us to grow weary and want to fall to the wayside. Persecutions that are going to make our arms hang down and knees weak as we attempt to run the race. Sinful weights that are going to bog us down. Distractions that are going to make us stumble along the way. And if we were left to ourselves, we would not endure. We would not run to the end of the race. We would not do his will. But the good news of these verses is that we're not left to ourselves. that where we are weak and unable, where we cannot equip ourselves to do everything good and accomplish His will, to hold fast to Him and run the race with endurance, where we cannot, we are not able, He indeed is able. And He will equip His people for everything good. He's also the one, as we see in verse 21, who will work in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Through Christ, He's always at work in His people to bring forth the things that are pleasing in His sight. It is His work that in us that makes any of our works ultimately pleasing in His sight. I mean, apart from Him working in us, nothing that we could do would ultimately please Him. But because He is at work in His people, we can and do please Him. He's constantly and continually working in His people. And uses all sorts of means to bring forth that which is pleasing to Him in us and through us. It's pleasing in His sight. Not that we would be a perfect people now, we will be in eternity, but that we would be a sanctified people now. That He would be at work sanctifying us and making us holy. It's pleasing to Him that we would bear fruit as His people. And He is at work in us to ensure that we bear that fruit. He who began that good work in us, when He drew us to Himself, will continue that work until it's complete and we are perfected at the day of Christ Jesus. It's pleasing to Him. And because He does the equipping and because He does the work in us, and it's all of Him, He alone gets the glory for it. That's what verse 21 ends with. To whom, that is Jesus, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our being put in the race, it's to His glory. Being kept in the race, it's to His glory. And the fact that we will finish the race, it's to His glory. It's what Romans 11:36 confirms for us. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. From Him are all things, through Him are all things, and to Him are all things. Therefore, to Him alone belongs the glory in all things. Hope you can see that these are encouraging words of benediction, a blessing, a promise to a weak and weary church. Not just the church then, but the church now. The words that should be ringing in God's people's ears as we run this race are these. That He's the one who brought us peace by His blood. He is the one who made us eternally His. He is the great shepherd, and we are His sheep. And who is that always at work in us? Who's going to equip us to run the race to the end? He alone. And He alone gets the glory. We just close with these words. With all that has been said, I think it's appropriate to close with the last five or six words of the actual book. In verse 25, look there with me. Verse 25, what a fitting end. Grace be with all of you. Grace be with all of you. I don't think there's a more appropriate way to end. This letter has been a setting forth of the immeasurable riches of grace toward us in Christ Jesus. And then it closes with words of grace. It's His grace that came to be with us when Christ came. It's His grace that will be with us until He comes again. It's by His grace that He saved us. It's by His grace that He's watching over us. By His grace that He is keeping us. It's by His grace that He is sustaining us. It's by His grace that He is giving us everything we need to endure to the end, where we will be objects of His amazing grace for all of eternity. And Philip Hughes said it this way, to quote him again, he said, His grace, it's a stream of living water flowing through the desert. It is a power which enables us to withstand every adversity and guarantees that we will reach the promised land, the place of our rest, the heavenly Jerusalem. His grace, it's like a stream of living water amidst the desert that's going to carry us through all the adversity until we arrive safely at the shores of heaven. And again, I would just say, what perfect words to close. I mean, keep in mind that the people who were receiving this letter, they would have got to the end of reading this letter, and then they would have walked right back into the world and faced all of their trials and tribulations and persecutions that they were walking through. This letter didn't make those things go away. This letter only assured them of God's grace as they walked through. The writer didn't know what might lie ahead for God's people when he wrote this. But he knew for sure the one who would carry them through it all by his grace. And so he left them with words of grace. And brothers and sisters, I would say the same thing for us. We have no idea what lies ahead. No idea. But we do know the one who will carry us through by his grace. That we know for sure. We know the one who always gives mercy and grace to his people in their time of need. His grace will see us through. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. His grace has brought us safe thus far, and his grace will lead us home. At the end of the day, I think that's the message of Hebrews. It's pretty simple. Jesus is better. Hold fast to him who by his grace is holding fast to us. That's what we're going to sing about in just a moment. We're going to sing the words of the song, "He Will Hold Me Fast." And it's such a great summary of what has been said in this book. Think about these words as I close. It says, "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast." He's going to hold us fast. He's the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the sure and steadfast anchor for our soul. He is our only hope and confidence. His saving, sanctifying, and sustaining grace will be with us until he brings us all home at last. Therefore, as God's people, let us look to and fix our eyes on Jesus. His grace be with us all. Let's pray. Father, that is the encouragement we need, as we are at times for sure a weak and weary people. We acknowledge our neediness, that we have so many things in this world that tempt us to look away from Christ. And yet there is no better place we can turn or look to. No person who's more worthy of looking to than our Savior Jesus Christ. Fix our eyes upon him who is better. By better, we of course mean far superior. Help us to fix our eyes on our great shepherd, who by his blood, the laying down of his own life, has secured for us all the eternal promises we find in your word. Strengthen us to run. Equip us for every good work, and we're confident that you will, because we know at the end of it, all of it will bring you praise and glory, and not us. To you be glory forever and ever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.